The lasting memories I have from my elementary school days was, well, these were the days, I guess, when rote memory was still something that teachers believed in. And so there were these cassettes, and boys and girls, you can ask your parents later what that was. But there were these cassettes that the teachers played, and on these cassettes were our tables. We started out learning addition and subtraction. And then we moved on to multiplication and division, and that's about as far as I got in school with math, but this was a really good foundation for me, because these tapes would be played hour after hour through the course of the school year in sort of a sing-song way. I wouldn't quite call them catchy, but in the sing-song kind of way that encouraged memorization. And I feel sorry for the teachers now, looking back at how close to the brink of insanity they were pushed by listening to these tapes year after year after year. But it did accomplish its purpose, didn't it? I'm still talking about it. I'm still remembering. I can still hear the songs in my head. It had that earworm kind of quality. Repetition is important. Repetition helps us. And you might say that that's kind of what we have here in the passage that we just read, that same repetitive quality for three transgressions of blank and for four. And on it goes, verse after verse, time after time. And Amos, we're going to find out this about Amos, that he has a knack for presenting the truth in fresh ways, in ways that catch our attention and lodge in our memory. And here he is bringing truth to us in this memorable way, in this repetitive kind of way. And really what he gives us is kind of a divine math lesson, doesn't he? There's three, and then there's four, and what that adds up to is he introduces us to one nation, and then the next. He says this math for these nations that surround my people, this math adds up to, these sins, these crimes add up to a time of judgment, a time of punishment that's just around the corner for them. And so what we're talking about, as you've already been able to tell by reading the passage, we're talking about God's judgment over the nations. It's not something that we look forward to. If you read ahead, you probably weren't particularly thrilled or excited about a passage like this, although you might have wondered what we were going to make of it. But there are lessons for us here, and I'd like for us to look at sort of three truths about God and then some application that come out of those three truths. And so let me show you these three truths about God from these passages and from this passage. And the first of this, the extent of God's sovereignty. The extent of God's sovereignty. So back in that day, every nation had a god. Sometimes they had multiple gods, but every nation had a god that they would call their lord and call their king. And each of these nations, if you had known them in the day and if you had lived among them, you would have known the name of their lord, the name of their god. But here we have something different, don't we? Here's something completely different, because the God of Israel is claiming to be God over these other nations. And you'll notice that those all caps, L-O-R-D, which we know tells us that this is the covenant name for God. This is, in a sense, his personal name, that here is Yahweh, here is the God of Israel. He's claiming lordship over these surrounding nations. And you might wonder, well, was there any order to these? There were six paragraphs that we just read, referring to six nations. Is there any sort of order to those six paragraphs? Well, it appears that what he does is he sort of crisscrosses compass-wise across Israel. So he starts out in the northeast with Syria, and then he goes to the southwest to Philistia, and then he goes northwest to Tyre, and then he goes to sort of southeast Edom, and then Ammon in the east, and then Moab sort of in the southeast. And so it's as if he's saying, look, there's this sweep of God's sovereignty that I'm showing you, that God is God over all of these nations. Now, how does he make that claim in the passage that we just read? A few ways we may have overlooked. For one, you notice part of the repetition that we hear was, thus says the Lord, beginning of each of those six paragraphs that we read. Thus says the Lord. Well, Old Testament scholars call that a messenger formula. This would be the formula that a king would use if he were sending a herald, if he were sending a messenger with an important message. He would come and say, thus says King so-and-so. Thus says the king. I have a message from the king, and this message is for you. I am no one. I'm just the messenger, but the person behind the message is very important. He's a king, and you need to listen to what he has to say. And in each case, as the Lord addresses each of these six nations, he begins that message by saying, thus says your king. Thus says the king. Thus says the Lord. And then he builds on that by using this word that we have translated here, transgressions, and it's a word that really you could translate just as well, rebellions. So who do you rebel against? You don't rebel against a random person on the street that just told you to do something, pick up that trash off the side of the street. If you don't follow through with his command, that's not rebellion. You don't owe him anything. You rebel against someone that you owe obedience to. And so here he is, the Lord saying, you've rebelled against me in these following ways. I'm going to talk to you about these crimes that you've committed, and in the committing of these crimes, you have shown rebellion against me. And then the third way he shows that he is God and that he's claiming to be God over them is that he speaks authoritatively into their lives, doesn't he? He looks at their life, he looks at what they're doing, and he says, no. He says, that's wrong. By doing that, you've brought yourself into a place of judgment from me. So in these three ways, he's making claim that he is sovereign over their lives, that he is sovereign over these nations. And so we're used to this. And I don't want to labor the point too much, because we all know that God is, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we just need to remind ourselves maybe tonight that the nations are accountable to God. Even though they don't have a single page of the Bible, and the Ammonites, the Syrians, they didn't have the scriptures, but they were accountable to God anyway. One commentator puts it this way. He says, they were without special revelation, but not without moral responsibility. They were without direct knowledge of God, but not without accountability to God. They were without the law written upon the tables of stone, but not without the law written in the conscience. And so here's my question for you from this first point. If it's true that every nation is accountable to God, doesn't it also mean that every individual person within that nation is equally answerable to the Lord? Every man and woman and boy and girl, everyone, each one, is answerable, is accountable to God. And not just life in general, but every aspect of your life, every aspect of my life. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is outside the scope of his rule. And we're going to get into some of the details of that in a minute. Nothing's off limits. There's nothing you can hide away from God and say, God, you aren't ruler over that. Everything they did, everything you do, everything they thought, everything you think, God is ruler over. you are accountable to him for it. That's the extent of God's sovereignty. But then there's a second thought here. As we move a little bit further into each of these paragraphs, the limits of his long-suffering. The limits of his long-suffering. So again, you notice, and this is maybe the thing that we notice best as we read this passage, for this phrase, and it sounds a little bit strange to us, doesn't it? For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, and on it goes from paragraph to paragraph. For three transgressions and for four. What does that mean exactly? Well, it's kind of a startling, an unexpected, it's sort of a memorable way. It's something that lodges in your head a bit, and I think that's the point of it, to be memorable. Three plus four, and the tune's playing in my head right now, but three plus four equals seven. Seven, and of course we see this so often in the scriptures that number seven is a number of completeness, a number of fullness, and that of course comes from the 7 days of creation in the book of Genesis, and it goes all the way to the book of Revelation. This idea of completeness, and so what the Lord is saying here in effect is you've maxed out. There were these three transgressions, and four, you've reached the seven. And boys and girls, you shouldn't think literally of seven, like, oh, they only sin seven times, and then God comes and judges them, although he would be within his rights to do that. Well, no, it's a symbolic number. It's the full number of their sins. It's the sin, the crimes that bring them finally to the moment of judgment. We referenced the scripture a few weeks ago, and I think it fits here too. You remember the promise that God made to Abraham that his people would not come back to Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. We're not given a number, are we? I mean, no, of course not. But there was a time in God's head when his long-suffering would come to an end. And, you know, that reference is in Genesis, and then you go to the other end of the Bible to Revelation, and you have, you know, language that speaks of the one, the Son of Man who took up his sickle, and he's told by the angels that the harvest of the earth is ripe, that it's the moment for judgment to come finally upon the earth, and that it's ripe, it's ready, it's reached this fullness, this completeness. And so what one of the things that this kind of speech conveys to you and me is that this decision on the part of God is measured and reasoned. You know, when we hear someone is about to go off on somebody, we're used to human beings. We as human beings are used to, you know, people flying off the handle, losing their temper. And as we think about God, it's natural for us, we have to fight this temptation, but it's natural for us to take human things and to impose them onto God and assume that when God expresses his anger, that his anger is like ours. And that if my anger is impetuous and you know, tends to be sort of impassioned and sort of, you know, capricious, never know when it's going to come and when it's not, that God's must be all those things. But no, it's as if he's the divine mathematician. He's counting up, he's measuring out. This is a reasoned, measured decision on his part. You know, he's not the parent, the simmering parent, you know, who's just, he or she's been dealing with children all day, and it's just like, well, is it going to be this thing that sets me off? Will it be one more thing that sets me off? And then I'm going to let somebody have it. That's not how God operates. He's not a God of passions. The expression of his anger is always, it's always tempered, and it's always measured. And so, what we have to appreciate is that The long-suffering that God shows to man, it has a shelf life. It has a shelf life. And only the believer can lay claim to an infinite patience, right? God is patient with his people. He's long-suffering with his people to the end. You know, we sin and we sin and we sin some more, and God forgives us and he's very patient with us. But only the believer has claim to that through Christ. The unbeliever, he doesn't have a right to know when God's long-suffering will come to an end. Because every moment of long-suffering is a gift, isn't it? Every moment of God's patience is merciful to him. And so for these nations, for the unbelievers that make up these nations, they're living on borrowed time. God is long-suffering. He's been patient for a very long time with the nations of the earth, but there is an appointed time when his long-suffering will be over for that particular people. And so that takes us to the third thing we want to notice, and that is the depths of his compassion. The depths of his compassion. And for me, this might be the most noteworthy thing from our passage here. The depths of his compassion. You notice, again, there's a pattern here from paragraph to paragraph, because. So the Lord says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then he gives a reason why the punishment is coming. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron and so forth. And what I think's noteworthy about this section is that these are all the commandments that he refers to, he doesn't refer to the commandments themselves, but the crimes that they commit that he refers to are all horizontal commandments, aren't they? In other words, boys and girls, what I mean by that is he doesn't come and say to them, you Ammonites have been worshiping false gods. Or you Ammonites have been taking my name in vain. Or you Ammonites have not been remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The vertical commands, the commands that have to do with us directly with God. The commandments are all about our relationship to our fellow man. Man-on-man crimes. And he's showing them that they're responsible to his standards, right? I am the Lord, and you're answerable to me, as we've already said. He's showing that he's righteous in his judgments, that they have committed these crimes, and these crimes are worthy of punishment. You know, we need to be reminded of God's standards. Our standards are all over the place. Our standards change all the time, don't they? They slip, they loosen, sometimes they tighten when we reform. But they're all over the place. You know, standards, that's true of all parts of life. My food standards are changing. The longer I have to cook. You know, when you have a wife who can really cook, making meals most days, then, you know, you get used to a higher standard. When you're having to make food, it's like, all right, it's edible. It's cooked, and I'm not going to die from it. Everything's great. You know, my standards of what's good food are going to change based on that. Our standards, our morality standards change all the time. So God is confronting them with those standards. But he's not just doing that. He's not just declaring his standards. He's also declaring his compassion. Because he's putting flesh and blood on these examples. Let's look at the examples. Let's look at the sins, the crimes that are committed. You notice there in verse 3, he's talking to the Damascus, to the Syrians. They've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And so there, whether that's literal or figurative, he's talking about cruelty to the people of Gilead. And then you turn over to the next paragraph. He's talking to Gaza and the other Philistine city-states. And there he's talking about slave trading, most likely. He says, you took captive the whole captivity. You took this whole group of people and you delivered them up. You sold them. You traded them to Edom. So slave trading. And then you go and Tyre, the city-state of Tyre. What did they do? Well, they too were involved in this slave trade, evidently. They delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. And on top of that, did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They broke a treaty. They were dishonest. They broke a treaty. You might think, well, does God care about stuff like that? We're not told. It could be a treaty with Israel, but it doesn't say. And then on to Edom in verse 11. What did they do? Well, they pursued his brother with the sword. And that probably is referring to Israel, but the focus is on their viciousness. They pursued him with the sword. They cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. And then on to the Ammonites in verse 13. What did they do? They ripped open the women with child that they might enlarge their territory. And then the Moabites. What did they do? They took the king of Edom. They took his corpse. They took his body. And they burned his bones until there was nothing left but dust. You see, he puts flesh and blood, doesn't he? And I don't mean to be funny there. Almost literally, he does. He could have simply said, I say, thou shalt not kill, and you have killed. But no, he handles it in a much more kind of human and personal way, doesn't he? He gives these examples that put us there, that give us something of the feel for what was happening. And well, what do those have in common? Well, besides the fact that these are all man-on-man crimes, well, he also is noting in each one that the strong are taking advantage of the weak. Those who are in power, taking advantage of those who have less power. And again, some of these things you might think, well, that doesn't warrant God's attention. So what if Tyre and Edom, for instance, if they have some sort of bargain, some sort of treaty that they decide to break? Who really cares? Does God really care about that? Well, yes, he does. He takes note of these things. He takes note of these people whose fury breaks out and causes harm to others. He takes note of those who mistreat women and children and even mistreat the human body once it's dead. He cares about those things. He cares about those things more than we care about those things. And isn't it funny that humans, you talk to people who aren't believers and they all think that they're more merciful than God is. Isn't that the argument you probably hear from more atheists as to why they're atheists than anything else? There's so much suffering in the world. How can there be a God? And of course, what they're really saying is, if I were on the throne, I would be a much more compassionate God. But here the Lord is showing his compassion for these people. They aren't his covenant people, but what are they? They're image bearers, aren't they? They're image bearers of the Lord. He created them. And so he cares about the suffering. He cares about the wrongdoing. He cares about the mistreatment. He cares about the dishonesty. And you know, there's a challenge here in these words. You know, it's right for us, it's right for you and me as Christians to work for positive things in society. This shows that God cares about society. He cares about godless societies and about what goes on in godless societies. And here we are, you and I, with an opportunity to uphold the image of God in man, to seek the end of abortion, to treat people in the medical field with respect and dignity, to the very end, no matter what. And in a multitude of other ways that we, as we go about our day-to-day lives, have opportunity to uphold the value and the sanctity of life, to keep our word, to keep our contracts, and all the rest. There's a challenge here for us in this, that here is the compassion of God being shown to the nations of the earth who do not know Him. So I'd like to leave you with a few words of application, really just three words of application, as we've looked over these things, these truths about God and His judgment of the nations. First of all, see how crucial it is. See how crucial it is to pray for our country. As you read through the list of these crimes, I think you could find our own United States guilty of more than a couple. Have we demeaned men and women and boys and girls? Have we degraded? Have we objectified? Have we broken our word? Our country needs prayer. There are debates going on whether it's okay to call our fellow image bearers scum and garbage. Someone in the back just woke up. See how crucial it is to pray for our country. See how thankful the church ought to be. Our God is Lord of all. That was the great message, wasn't it, that we read in the book of Acts. Obviously, the gospel, as it goes out into the world, it's preached. But what is it that those preachers are able to say to these men and women and boys and girls as they preach the gospel? That this Jesus that we're pointing you to is not just some guy who showed up and did some nice things and was a generally good guy and he died sadly upon a cross, and now we're trying to make the best of it. No, this Jesus is Lord of all. This Jesus who went to the cross, He's the Son of God, and now He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. How thankful that you and I can be that's the message, that's the God that we have. He is Lord of all, and how thankful we can be along those same lines that we do have a God who will judge the nations in His good time. Vengeance is His. And therefore, it's not yours. Therefore, you're free to do what Christ told you to do, which is to bless those who persecute you, to pray for them, to do good for them, to forgive those who abuse you. That's what we do as the church. How good it is that we can leave that to God. When's that going to happen? When's the judgment going to happen? I'm going to leave that with God. What kind of vengeance will they receive for the mistreatment of the church? I'm going to leave that to God. I'm thankful that I can leave it in His hands, and I can go about the duty of living out the gospel in the meantime. How thankful we ought to be for that. And then third, see how essential it is that we be hidden in Christ. See how essential it is that we be hidden in Christ, because judgment is coming. There is an answer day. There is an accounting day for each of us, isn't there? There is a day that each person in this room will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And will we be His friend on that day? Will we on that day be able to say, Lord Jesus, I come to You and I claim the salvation that You came into the world to bring to sinners like me. I claim it as my own and I rejoice in it. Because there's nowhere to hide, is there? Isn't it? You noticed it probably. Another one of the patterns in these six paragraphs is the shape of the punishment, the shape of the judgment. And in every paragraph he says, I'm going to send a fire that devours the palaces. And that word palaces could be translated strongholds. I'm going to send a fire that devours the strongholds. These places of your pride, these things that you trust in, these things that you take refuge in a moment, they're going to be blown away. They're going to be gone. These things, these excuses that we hide behind, these arguments that we use to keep God at arm's length, in a moment, all of those refuges, all those strongholds will be blown away. And there will be nowhere to go. There will be nowhere to hide. And so what we have left is the question, what will you do with Christ? What will you do with Christ, the one who has come to be a refuge, the one who has come to be a true stronghold, the one in whom you can rest and find safety, the one in whom you can rejoice today and every day, so that when God's judgment comes upon the nations, when it comes upon the world, you can rejoice in having a Savior who is Jesus Christ. Well, let's stand together and we'll pray. Holy Father, we thank you for these parts of your word that make us wrestle through and confront these teachings on your judgment, on your holiness, on your righteous ways in the world. And we thank you, our Father, for the things you've opened up to us tonight. And we pray, our Father, that more and more your word would shape us, would shape our thinking, would shape our doing, would shape our speaking. And we, Father, pray tonight together. We pray for any here who may not have yet put their faith in Christ. We pray, our Father, for your work in their lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.